Good morning, Green Street. Good morning. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts to receive your word. I pray that you would quicken our minds to understand your word, Lord. And finally, that you would show us your glory in your word. And speak to us by your spirit, just to illumine your word that you've inspired. God, to change us in your name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We are going to look at verses 14 through 17 this morning. We'll also look at 18 through the end of the passage as well, but mainly focusing 14 through 17. And so this past Wednesday, we had a fall festival, our family fest, on October 31st, this past Wednesday night. And my family and I, we were getting into line maybe halfway through the night to get some cotton candy. Not as though my little boy needed any more sugar, but nonetheless, we were in the line to get cotton candy. And we had an inside connection with the people making cotton candy, so we could have skipped the line if we wanted to, but we didn't. We didn't skip the line for a couple of reasons. First off, we just wanted to be fair. We didn't want to take advantage of our connection to skip in front of people who were waiting a long time. And also, I thought that waiting in line might present a good opportunity to have gospel conversation with somebody to share Jesus. A couple other times, I tried to start conversations and had to really rush because inevitably the adults in the congregation, in the conversation, would be dragged away by a 3-foot-tall superhero or princess or cartoon character to go get more candy. And so we get into the cotton candy line. And we were in line right next to somebody who is a prime target for a gospel conversation because he doesn't have his wife and kids with him. He had left them on the battlefield of candy gathering to go get cotton candy for them. And so he was waiting in line. And he looks relaxed. I mean, not relaxed like you're sitting on a beach relaxed, but more relaxed like a boxer in the corner between rounds of a fight, just getting ready. And so he's relaxed, and he's there in the line, and I start a conversation with him. I introduce myself. He introduces him. We go through basic small talk. But I know I've got to work fast because the cotton candy team are just like cranking out cotton candy. I mean, they got all over their arms and their face, but they're just churning out cotton candy left and right. So I know I've just got a few minutes. So I try to turn the conversation to the gospel, the spiritual things. And so I start out and ask the guy, do you have any spiritual beliefs? Do you have any religious beliefs? And he just looks at me funny. And so then I ask another question, and I say, do you go to church anywhere? And he looked at me funny but said, no, he does not go to church anywhere. And so I nod my head. So then ask another question just to try to get, just progress the conversation. And I said, well, how would you describe your relationship with God? Like, do you have a relationship, with Jesus? And again, he looks at me funny, so I rephrase the question. And he finally says, well, I'm Catholic. And he's a Hispanic man. And so he says, most of us Hispanics, we're just Catholic. And so that's kind of his default answer, just wanting to kind of end the conversation there. And at this point, we're probably T-minus 1 minute or less until cotton candy. So the shot clock is really ticking off. And I know that I've just got a few moments before, he goes back into the battlefield of candy gathering to share the gospel with him. And so you know what I do? I froze. I didn't say another word to him. And most often, most of the time, when I start a conversation for the purpose of sharing the gospel, I finish the drill. Like, we're going to leave the conversation, and they're going to know who Jesus is and how you can be saved by putting your faith in him. Since Wednesday, I've been running that conversation back through my head like a football coach running back game film, trying to learn, what happened, why it is that I missed this opportunity. And what it is that made me freeze up, because I don't want to make this mistake again. And so as I do that, what happens is a lot of reasons, a lot of excuses start to pop into my head as to why You know, I froze and saw the guy, just watched him walk away with cotton candy in a hand, but no clue of whether or not he actually knows the gospel. And so one excuse is, well, I overcomplicate it, I overthought it, I tend to overthink things, and so maybe that was part of it, or, you know, maybe it was that I felt rushed, you know, the cotton candy line was just working on down, and I was under pressure, and I just caved under pressure. Maybe it was the language barrier. There's a little language barrier. You know, and the excuses or the reasons just keep piling up as I rewatch this game film in my head. And all these things are true. You know, maybe partially they, you know, contributed in some way to, you know, the barrier, I guess, the obstacle that I faced that stopped me short of sharing the gospel. But as I keep rewinding that conversation in my head, there's something else there. There's something else at the root of it all, I think, that made me keep my mouth closed and miss this opportunity. And when I read our passage for this morning, I see it. I see the root of the problem staring right back at me in verse 16. Right there in the middle of that verse, Paul says, I'm not, or the first part, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And so right there in the middle of that, in the middle of the word ashamed, now there it is. This one word, this one reason why I didn't open my mouth is a little something called shame. Or more specifically, the fear of experiencing or feeling this emotion called shame. And I share that story for a couple reasons. Just number one, I know I'm not alone. I know that we all, I think, struggle. We've all missed opportunities whenever wide open door. And we could have very easily opened our mouths and shared the gospel. Also, as pastors, we have to fight the temptation sometimes to feel like we've got to look perfect, like we're the examples on the stage that can't make mistakes. And no, it's sharing the gospel is a challenge for us as well. And our opportunities are limited because we spend all week with a bunch of Christians in the office. And we miss opportunities. And so from this text, you know, From this morning, what we're going to look at, I believe that beneath all the different reasons or excuses that we can put forth for why we fail, I believe that the fear of shame, our fear of experiencing this emotion of shame, is really the root of the problem. If all the reasons or excuses that we can list for why we miss opportunities, if they're like the branches, the thorny branches of a rose bush, I believe that this emotion of shame, this fear of shame, is like the root system. And if you attack the root system, the rest of the thorny branches will just wither up and die away. And so the fear of shame, I believe, is your foundational barrier to sharing the gospel. The fear of shame is your foundational barrier to sharing the gospel. So this morning, we're going to look at this text and talk about overcoming shame in sharing the gospel. And so before we get started, let's first get acquainted with our enemy. Let's get a clear definition and understanding of what we're talking about when we say that word, shame. And so Webster's Dictionary gives several definitions. The two that most closely talk about what we're meaning this morning is, number one, that shame is a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. Or number two, shame is a condition of humiliating disgrace or disrepute. In other words, shame is that emotion you feel when you make a fool of yourself or when somebody makes you feel like a fool. That's shame, that painful emotion, and that's what it is, I believe, that most often stops us short of sharing the gospel. So again, yes, there are other barriers that we could list, but I truly believe that if we can overcome this fear of feeling this emotion of shame, then you'll find that the other barriers don't really get in your way, and you can very easily push right past those barriers and get to the gospel with people who need to hear the gospel. So the fear of shame is our foundational barrier to sharing the gospel. It's the main thing stopping us in our context most of the time from sharing the gospel in our day-to-day lives. And so in our passage this morning, Paul tells us that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Somehow he had overcome this fear of feeling the emotion of shame. Not only that, but as we read Acts and Paul's letters, we realize that Paul had also overcome the fear of things a lot more frightening than the painful emotion of shame. We see Paul opening his mouth time and time again to share the gospel, and when there was much more for him to fear than shame. And so we have a lot that we can learn from Paul. And today in our passage, Paul tells us several things, I believe, that he did that helped him to overcome this fear of shame in sharing the gospel. So we're continuing along with our core value series, The Convictions of a Disciple-Making Church. So this is our third core value, our third conviction. Now, Brandon's been working through. And so last week, he introduced personal evangelism. This is personal evangelism part two. And so here's the full statement. We believe in personal evangelism because God works through individual believers to bring the gospel to the lost. We believe in personal evangelism because God works through individual believers to bring the gospel to the lost. So now I want you to repeat something after me. You ready? Okay. I am God's plan A.
I am God's plan A.
There is no plan B. That is basically what this statement is saying. That's why personal evangelism has to be one of our core values as a church, one of those things that we as a church cling to for dear life, because we are God's plan A for taking the gospel to the lost. We are God's chosen method for bringing the gospel to the lost. And later in Romans 10, Paul asks the questions. He says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? We are God's plan A. There is no plan B. In light of that, we cannot let the fear of shame stop us from sharing the gospel with the lost. So now, just to preface things, my purpose, my intention in this message is not to try to help you overcome shame by making you ashamed or feel ashamed of the fact that you're sometimes ashamed of or feel afraid of being ashamed when you share the gospel. So it's a lot of shame. And I don't think that shame is necessarily the best medicine to overcome our fear of shame. And it often happens, and I've been guilty of it too, trying to even motivate myself by making myself feel ashamed of how I failed. And I think Paul gives us some better medicine for overcoming the fear of shame because in this passage, because it worked for him. And so now, I'm guessing that some of you are probably skeptical, even as you are hearing this. Like, you're thinking, well, maybe it works for Paul, but it won't work for me. I'm an introvert, or I'm really awkward in trying to start conversations with people, or that's not my spiritual gift. But just for the duration of the sermon, I'm going to ask you to suspend disbelief and just hold on to this simple fact, the simple point, that you can overcome shame in sharing the gospel. You can overcome this. Not by the power of positive thinking, but I think by what Paul shows us in this text. So if you take this passage to heart and learn from Paul and let God work in your heart through this passage and apply, I believe you can overcome shame in sharing the gospel. So look first at verse 18. Verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, we could read the rest of the chapter. What Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter is to explain why it is that God's wrath is coming against sin. He explains why it is that people rightly deserve eternal punishment from God and why God is right. He's just. He's justified in eternally punishing people for sin. And in verses 19 through 23, he explains it. Why? He says, it's because people have ignored the truth about who God is. They've rejected the truth and adopted or accepted a lie, and they did so, ultimately, we did that so that we can do what we want without the inconvenience of God's law, so that we can make up gods to suit our own desires. And then in verses 24 through 28, Paul continues on, and he shows us God's response to this rejection of the truth about who God is. It says that God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. He gave them up. So basically, it's God saying this. God's saying, okay, if that's what you want, then you can have it. If you really want to see what life is like when you step outside of my good design, then I'm going to let you do that. I'm going to give you up to that. And so God allowed people to experience the natural consequences of sin. And so now we are currently learning the general principle of natural consequences in the self household. One example, we're having dinner one night and Jack stands up in his chair. I don't think he was trying to be bad. He's like me, he can't talk without his hands too well, and he was really excited, and so he's trying to tell us a story. And so we tell him, Jack, remember, you're not allowed to stand up in a chair, much less a chair at the dinner table. And so he sits down, he obeys, and then he stands back up a few minutes later, except he stands up and puts his foot off the edge of the chair, and he falls, and he bumps his elbow, and he cries, and it's sad. And so we console him, and we comfort him, and then we seize the opportunity of this teachable moment. And we explain, we say, yes, son, mommy and daddy told you not to stand up in this chair. Okay, you stood up again, and you fell, and now this pain you're feeling, that's a natural consequence of your choice to disobey mommy and daddy, right? And so Jack is learning natural consequence. Natural consequences are simply things that happen naturally as a result of our disobedience. And so no direct punishment has to happen for you to feel the pain of your disobedience. And so Paul says that that's what God is doing when he gave people up. He was giving them up to experience the natural consequences of life outside of his good design. And then Paul, he closes the chapter, starting in verse 29, with a painful list of all sorts of wicked sins that people commit as we continually step outside of God's law. So verse 29, it says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Ouch, right? Now, if you read that list or if you hear that list led and you're like, go get them, Paul, you tell them, then you're missing the point, right? Because you're on the list. I'm on the list. And if you don't make the list for being a gossip, then you definitely made the list for being disobedient to parents. So if you don't see yourself in that list, you know, you're there. And if you don't believe me, read on to chapter 2, and then Paul's going to really explain to you that you're on the list. So what is Paul up to? Why do you start a letter like this? It's not the most positive, encouraging way to start a letter. It's kind of a buzzkill. It's kind of depressing to read all this. And so I think he's doing a couple things. So first, he's giving us the bad news first. And he's doing that to lay a foundation for the rest of his letter. The first 8 chapters will be a detailed explanation of the gospel. What it is, how it works, how God has been working throughout history to do this, what he did to make it happen, how you can be saved, and how it affects your life. Like, Paul's going to cover all of that in the first 8 chapters of Romans in detail. And so in verses 18 to 31, he's simply beginning his discussion of the gospel, starting with first things first, with the bad news that we're all guilty sinners, deserving of God's wrath. But he's doing something else here as well. And you know that because of the way he starts off verse 18. He starts off verse 18 with the word for. And when you see a statement, especially in the Bible, starting with the word for, you have to look at what comes before that statement to understand why the writer is saying what he's saying. And so what comes before this, immediately before it, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So in this short little passage that we're looking at today, and Paul says the word for a lot. And so that's why we're working through the passage backwards, because I think that may be a helpful way for us to see what Paul is really up to. So in verses 18 through 31, now Paul is showing us part of the reason why he could say verse 16. So why he was not ashamed of the gospel. And so I believe what he's showing us in 18 through 31 is his theology of humanity as sinners. He's showing us the reality, and this reality of who people are, what people deserve, and what people are experiencing as a result of sin is part of what helped Paul to overcome shame in sharing the gospel. So the first thing we learn from Paul in this text that helps us overcome shame in sharing the gospel is that we need to feel the burden of sin's destruction in people's lives. We need to feel the burden of sin's destruction in people's lives. In 18 through 31, Paul describes the two areas, or the two ways, really, general ways that sin causes destruction in people's lives. So first, sin destroys people's lives forever. Verse 18, when he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. A wrath that speaks of God's future eternal judgment on sin. That's when God's wrath will be fully revealed from heaven, is when he calls this world quits and executes final judgment. And so second, so that's eternal judgment. For all eternity, sin is destroying people's lives. Secondly, sin destroys people's lives now in the present. That's the second area, the second way that sin destroys people's lives. So verses 24 through 32, it speaks of present damage done to people's lives because of their sinful decisions. So sin not only has future eternal implications, but also has present implications. When Jesus said that the thief, he comes to kill, steal, and destroy, the enemy, he said, is after total destruction. And Satan is not content with people going to hell forever. He also wants sin to wreck people's lives in the present. And Paul felt the weight of this. He felt the weight of this burden. He let himself feel the burden of brokenness caused by sin. And this burden that he felt was a huge motivating factor in what helped him to push past the fear of shame to share the gospel. It's like Paul saying this. He's like saying, look, people's lives are absolutely being wrecked now and forever. The only solution to that, the only thing that can turn that back and change that, is the gospel. How could I possibly let my fear of shame, let shame get in the way whenever it's causing so much destruction and I've got the solution to it? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we often approach personal evangelism like Boy Scouts trying to earn a merit badge. And I can speak to that because I was a Boy Scout. We feel like we have to put on our personal evangelism merit badge so that when we walk into our little Christian subcultures, we can be proud of ourselves because we like check this off our list, right? And when you do that, when you approach evangelism with that sort of mercenary attitude or that sort of disposition, what happens is we end up treating people who are far from God like projects instead of people. You care about them, but really you only care about them enough to do what you have to do to earn your merit badge. And that's why we stay silent whenever we have an open door and this fear. And we sense the possibility that we might have to go through this painful emotion of shame. If we're in it just to earn our merit badge, then we're not going to push through even that fear of the painful emotion of shame to share the gospel with these people who need to hear the gospel. So how do we get past this merit badge earning mentality? How do we develop a true and genuine love for the lost so that we're willing to risk feeling shame and honestly risk a whole lot more when we have opportunities to share the gospel with people? So somehow what we have to do is like Paul, we have to let ourselves feel the burden of sin's destruction. Now part of that is just being aware of lostness. There are statistics. We met with some missionaries from the state convention who have all kinds of great statistics. They're mission strategists, and there's just the statistics about our community can help. Just knowing how many people are lost, how many people are struggling and suffering, knowing how messed up, knowing these facts, knowing maybe how messed up our city and our society and our country and families in our country are, maybe that'll help us feel the weight, the burden of the destruction that sin is causing. And letting that reality hit you sink deep as part of it. But too often what happens is we look at those facts, we hear those facts, and the result is that we pity people instead of love them, right? It produces pity instead of love, and there's a huge difference between pity and love. Pity only demands that you think about or talk about that person or that group of people. That's all it requires. Pity does not demand that you do anything about it. And honestly, if you hear something on a Sunday that produces pity in your heart, good chances are you'll forget about it. You'll have thought about it, talked about it, and you'll forget about it by Monday or Wednesday. And it won't actually change our course of action. But love, it demands more. When love is the reaction that you have to sensing the destruction of sin, you will think about it and you'll probably talk about it, but love won't let you forget about it until you do something about it. And so we will come to love lost people if, like Paul, we can let ourselves feel the weight, feel the burden of brokenness, and let our hearts truly break over the destruction that sin is causing in people's lives, both now and forever. And honestly, that's a really hard thing to do, because not just in the church, but in our society, the status quo of how people live their lives is basically everybody's trying to put on a good face, to put on a good show, so we can pretend like we have everything together, right? And we buy things we can't afford, and we do things we don't really want to do to impress people that we don't even know. And that's kind of how we all live our lives. And we just put up this face, and there's this veneer. And in reality, if you peel back that veneer and see the reality, the truth is most people are barely hanging on in one way or another. People are just struggling and suffering, whether it's from direct sins of their own or just from the pain and trouble of living in a world that's broken by sin, right? And we have to get past the veneer, and we have to stop assuming that people know Jesus. And we have to stop assuming that people are okay. And that second one, the assumption that people are okay, in the church, among people who are saved, we're not lost, we've got to stop making that assumption too, right? Because, man, a lot of us, we're struggling with just living in a sin-broken world, right? Just the stuff that happens. Maybe you've not done any direct sins that are just bringing this junk and stuff of living in a broken world. And the other side of it is you may have brothers or sisters who are on the verge of letting their own sins destroy their lives. And if we assume they're okay and we put on a smile, then we'll just hear bad news about their lives being destroyed. And we're like, oh, wow, they're terrible people. You know? And so it's looking at the lost, but also, man, just letting ourselves feel the weight of what sin is doing. So we need to become aware of sin's destruction beneath the veer and beneath the veneer, and let our hearts break. And so I don't have a 1-2-3-step process this morning for letting ourselves feel the burden of sin, because the only solution really is time. That's the only solution is time. Time spent with the right people. A wise person once told me that the person you are in 5 years will be largely determined by the books you read and the people you spend time with. And I found that to be very true, especially the people you spend time with. And so who do we need to spend time with to let ourselves feel the burden, to let ourselves get over the numbness of our heart so that we can feel the burden of our lostness like Paul did, so we can push past this feeling of shame? And so first, spend time with lost people. You don't have to go very far, right? Probably next door. Probably across the street. You know, honestly, you've got with this tip, you've got it a lot easier than us, because I'm stuck with Christians all day, right? And you may work with a lot of Christians, some of you, but a lot of you, you can probably brush shoulders with people. So spend time, take interest in their lives, ask them what's going on, ask how can I pray for you, and if they say, "Oh, I'm good," you know, there's a good chance they're lying, and so just say, "No, really, like, how can I pray for you?" And that simple question, "How can I pray for you?" will open up so many discussions with people. That's the best way to start a gospel conversation with lost people, or a gospel conversation with a Christian brother or sister. How can I pray for you? Because we as Christians need the gospel spoken. We need the truth spoken into our lives as well. And so that's a great way to spend time with lost people, asking how you can pray for them. Now, secondly, spend time with people who love the lost. So go with them as they share the gospel. Find people. There are a lot of people in this church who have a great burden for lost. I'm going to call him out. He wasn't in the first service. I'm sure he was listening. But Mark Loy is somebody that I've really come to see how much he loves the lost people. He loves, and he has a burden and a heart. And so on staff, I know that he's somebody that I can learn from, because he genuinely cares. And he can help me move past pity and into love. And so find people in this church you can spend time with. Go with them as they share the gospel. Pray with them. Hear how they talk. Now the third, finally spend time with God. Spend time with Jesus in the word and prayer, because that's how he speaks. But ask specifically. You know, if you really want to feel like, Jesus, help me to feel what you feel so I can push past this apathy and actually really care to the point that it drives me to do something, so that I can use the gospel, this gift you've given me, to help change people's lives. So ask him, say, Lord, give me a heart for the lost. Help me to feel what you feel that led you in the garden when you were praying to say, no, God, not my will, but yours. You know, Jesus pushed back a whole lot, pushed past a whole lot of obstacles to save us. A lot of things he could have said, nope, not doing that. And so Jesus, he didn't pity the lost. He loved us. And so spend time with Jesus and ask him to give you a heart for the lost. And over time, spending time with these people, what will happen is you'll feel what Jesus feels, a love, a genuine love. You'll look at the way sin is destroying the world and people's lives, and it will produce a love for lost people. Now look at verses 16 and 17 again. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he continues on with his explanation of what the gospel is and why he's not ashamed. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what Paul is saying is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I genuinely believe in the bottom of my heart that this is the power of God for salvation. This message is not just words vibrating the air or words on a page, ink on a page. It's the power of God, and it's the only thing that can turn back the dial on the destruction that sin is causing in people's lives now and forever. And he believed that, and so he was not ashamed of it. So the second thing we learn from Paul on how to overcome our shame in sharing the gospel is that we need to know how the gospel overcomes sin's destruction. Know how it is that the gospel overcomes sin's destruction. So step one, let yourself feel the weight. And step two, when you feel the burden of brokenness of sin, let that drive you to Jesus' feet, to a deeper understanding of the gospel. Let that produce in you a deep, deep hunger to see how the gospel is the power of God for salvation. How is it that this message we proclaim, how is it the antidote to the pain and suffering and brokenness and devastation that we see? Most of us, if you're here, you know the facts of the gospel. Some of you may not, but if you're here and you've been here any time, you know the facts. Jesus was fully God, fully man, lived the perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead. He's living today, so you can repent and believe in the gospel and you can be saved, right? Facts of the gospel. We know it. You know the ABCs. And with this point, that the second point, in one sense, I am speaking of making sure that we really understand the facts of the gospel. But in another sense, what I'm talking about is coming to believe the gospel in a deep, deep way where, like Paul, you can say, I'm not ashamed because I know it's the power of God. Like, we believe that Romans 1:16 verse in a deeper way than like a bumper sticker, a coffee mug, or a t-shirt. You know, we believe it like we're clinging to the gospel like a starving person grabbing for bread. I mean, that's what Paul is saying. That's the emotion behind the way Paul understood the gospel, is the power of God. I can point back to my early 20s as the time when, through some things in my life, I went from understanding the gospel, understanding the facts of the gospel. Now, I was saved. I got saved when I was 8, and I understood the gospel. But in my early 20s, I believe that's when I can point to where I really transitioned from just believing the facts of the gospel to believing that gospel message like it's my lifeblood, and really coming to the same convictions, I believe, that you see in this text, that it is the only hope for the destruction of sin. Up until my early 20s, just honestly, life had been pretty easy. Had kind of an idealistic, high school. I was, I said, saved when I was 8, raised in a Christian home. It wasn't all perfect, but, married my high school sweetheart, good grades, go to college, all good. You know, nothing in my life up to that point, I had never really seen the destruction of sin or just pain and suffering, you know, up close. It'd been at an arm's length. And so I could say, yeah, I see the destruction of sin, but it never hit me to a point where it really made me grab for the gospel like a life preserver, you know? You know what I mean? Like a life rope. But a few things happened that affected people I loved, a few people close to me, different things. Over the course of a couple years, it was just like one thing after another, you know, and it shook me. Each situation was different. Some was maybe the direct effects of sin, and some was just the results of living in a broken world. But it came, and the destruction that sin causes kind of came, whatever the case, these things that happened, it burst my bubble, if you will. It broke into my little pain-free world. Again, I understood the gospel, but what I was seeing, the pain that I saw people I loved going through, and the pain I felt, let me, for the first time, really feel the weight or the burden of brokenness. It let me feel the burden of sin's destructive power. And it drove me to Jesus in a totally different way. Now, I wish I could look back on that season, maybe, and say, like, suffering hit me, and I saw it all. I was like, oh, Jesus, you're my rock and my fortress. You know, I'm, like, singing Christian songs all day long and smiling. But it was a messy 2 years for me, just being honest. My prayers weren't pretty. I carried a lot of doubt to God and honestly probably talked to God in a way that I probably wouldn't like to have talked to God. And I read the Psalms and I see David sometimes talking to God, bringing God his questions and his frustrations. And God was very patient with me. Really, the cry of my heart was, God, I'm really having a hard time seeing how this gospel thing I believed in for so long can actually help. That was just where I was. But looking back, I see God like letting that stuff happen and letting me feel those things, and he wouldn't let me go. Like, the facts I believed and had believed since I was 8 wouldn't let me go. You know, if I could have run away from the faith, maybe I would have. I was a pastor as well, so it's really hard to do ministry when you're struggling like that. I was on staff at a church. But God wouldn't let me go. And what I see God doing is holding me there where I really had a hard time believing the facts of the gospel so that I could learn to hunger for him and learn to come to the gospel like what it actually is. You know, it's not just like I've got my knee scraped and I'm needing a Band-Aid. It's like I've got a gunshot wound and we're all going to bleed out if we don't get the gospel, you know? And even for Christians, like, Satan can't destroy your eternal hope. He can wreck your life right now. And the gospel is the only solution for you escaping sin's destructive power. So my prayer was a lot like that guy that Jesus healed his child. Jesus said, if you believe, you know, it can happen, basically. And the guy said, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe the facts of it, but I've really got a whole lot of unbelief. So please show me that this gospel that I know is good news and I've staked my life on and I'm in school to serve people as a pastor for, like, just please show me how it really is the antidote to all of the destruction in the world. And he did. He said it wasn't pretty. There was a lot of crying and a grown man sitting there weeping his eyes out when it finally started to click what this gospel is by pouring into the word and letting God speak. And I think to summarize what I came out with was, maybe before that season, I would have said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And I'm like, now on the backside of that situation, it's like, no, the gospel is the power of God. Same facts, same statement, totally different. The facts of the gospel didn't change. The way I approached the gospel changed. And what changed my approach to the gospel was God letting me feel the weight of destruction. Verse 17, Paul explains the facts of the gospel we need to know. And so he says the facts. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so the simple gospel message is that you are counted as righteous when you put your faith in the gospel, counted freely. So you put your faith in the gospel, and God gives you life, eternal life, and then forever, and then abundant life, the access to abundant life forever. And so that's the gospel. So it's like if you open up your bank account this afternoon and you see $1 million there. You didn't do anything to earn it. Somebody just put it there. And you're like, wow. But it's credited to you. It is yours. You're a millionaire. In the same way, when you come to Christ and you put your faith in Christ and believe in him, it's like before that, you had your spiritual bank account was bankrupt before God. You had nothing that would earn you right standing with God in your bank account. Totally zero, empty, nothing. And after you commit your faith to Jesus and God works that miracle of salvation, you go and you look in your spiritual bank account and you see the righteousness of Jesus Christ, guiltless, never sinned, full access granted to the presence of God. That's a miracle. That's the power of God. Why is that in an eternal sense the power of God? It's because you don't have the power to do that. It's the power of God. Now, so this word save, Romans 1:16, where it says the power of God for salvation, the word uses that word in two ways. So it uses it first. The first way is, yes, eternal salvation. So the salvation that the gospel accomplishes is an eternal salvation that forever we can be with God. But the New Testament also uses that word in reference to our salvation as Christians to talk about present tense salvation from the destruction of sin in this life, right? And so that's why I like sanctification. Sometimes you see Paul say things or different writers say being saved. He's using it in that sense. So it's progressive. And so our eternity is secure, but in the present, God is working out our salvation in a real tangible way as we learn to depend upon the power of the gospel in the present. And so how is it that in the present, the gospel is the power of God? Okay, so track with me here for a second. So whenever you count, whenever you put your faith in Jesus, you're counted righteous, you're justified before God. What happens is you're granted full access. There's no longer sin separating you from the presence of God. That's why whenever Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple tore, saying something has changed. No longer are people barred away from my presence as a holy God because the price has been paid. You have access to God's presence. So because of that, because you've been counted righteous, now Jesus can send the one he promised in John 14. He can send the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to live in us. So when you believe, two miracles happens. You're justified. So God does something. You're justified before him that you don't have the power to do. And then another miracle happens. The Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of you. And so that's the reason why the gospel is the power of God for salvation in the present, because as believers, you have the Spirit of God who can help you overcome the temptations to sin that come for us every day. We are no longer helpless victims to the destruction of sin that can wreak havoc in people's lives because of the things we do, right? So it's the power of God for salvation in that way. However, so often we hear of Christians, committing sins that destroy their lives. You know, and no, none of us are perfect and we all sin, but I think the main reason for that is that we fight the wrong way. It's kind of like this. I don't know. Don't raise your hands because it might be embarrassing if we have any pro wrestling fans. But it's like we're in a tag team match against Satan, and you're in the ring and you're like battling Satan for dear life. Like he's trying to wreck your life and everything in your life, and to kill, steal, and destroy everything you have. And you're battling him and you're getting beaten. And either one out of pride or just that you just forget, you fail to tag your partner in who is the God of the universe. You know? But that's how we fight, right? Like, we just either one lose sight of the fact that we got the Spirit of God in us, and we're like getting just destroyed by sin and temptation, and we feel so weak, and these temptations are so strong. It's like, no, yeah, I mean, temptations are tough, but not when you've got Jesus living in you. You know, maybe another illustration that's better. It's not just like tag team. Like, that's maybe not the way it works. I really like superhero shows and movies. So there's this one show, I'm not crazy about it, that we watch, but one of the heroes in the show, she has the ability to call on the power of animals. Okay, so whenever, like, bad guys are all around, it's about to go down, so she calls on the power of, like, a rhino or a bear or a gorilla, and then just the bad guys just get what's coming to them, right? If she did not call on the power of the animals, then she would not have any chance against these bad guys, right? And so we as Christians oftentimes are like her trying to fight without calling on the powers. You know, we're trying to fight against this really big bad enemy who has the power to destroy your lives, and we've got the ability like that always with it to fight against temptation in that way, and we just don't ask. So the question is, how do we fight right? You know, like I said, I think sometimes we think we can do it on our own. Maybe we're prideful. I think oftentimes we're just forgetful. And so it's not complicated to fight the right way against sin so that the gospel can be the power of God for salvation in your life in the present. So here are a few things you can do, just a few pointers to help you fight against sin with God's power. So first, pray. Man, you're hoping for like some really writable notes, right? Like pray. You know, you're like, what? That's nothing fancy. Pray. Like when you're tempted, instead of like making like commitments to yourself and pray, like be like, God, help me. Like, I don't want to feel this way. I don't want to think this thought. I don't want to do this thing. Pray and he'll help you. Secondly, fight with scripture. Read the Psalms or read the passage where Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in every way, Hebrews says, as us, but without sin. And you've got his spirit living inside of you. So read that. Read the Lord's Prayer. Part of the Lord's Prayer, the way Jesus taught us to pray, a regular rhythm of our prayer life needs to be, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. And so make that your daily prayer. Like that's the way Jesus told us to pray. And I think part of that prayer is you're asking Jesus to help you fight against sin. The third thing I'm going to tell you is reach out to a Christian brother or sister. Because oftentimes we've all got equal access to the Spirit as brothers and sisters in Christ. But through whatever, whether it's just our own life, things we're doing, or just things happening to us, sometimes it gets really hard to hear God's voice, right? Some seasons of life. That's why the church is here. That's why it's critical, because there's another brother who you may be in the valley, but they're in one of the mountaintops and they're strong, and you can find strength from them, and they can speak by the Spirit, by the Word into your life and help you through whatever you're going through, whether it's temptation to sin or just a bad struggle. And then you know what'll probably happen is you'll be on the mountaintop and they'll be in the valley, because that's the way it works. And so those three things: pray, fight with scripture, reach out to Christian brother or sister. And we are not powerless victims to sin's destruction. Now, I'm not saying that as Christians that we're going to live pain and suffering free lives. That's not at all, and you guys have been around the block enough to know that. What I am saying is that we've got an antidote. We've got a future hope that is unshakable, and we've got an antidote that gives us unshakable joy in the present. So finally, last thing we're going to talk about that we can learn from Paul is that Paul, you know, he let himself feel the burden of sin and destruction, and he pressed deeper into understanding how it is that the gospel is hope. And then I believe what he did was he let the gospel really direct his footsteps and give him passion to go about this mission. So the third thing we need to do to learn from Paul to overcome shame in sharing the gospel is to let the gospel define your purpose and ignite your passion. Verse 14, Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, I read this verse and I can't help it. When I read it, I read to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm coming to you, Rome, like, I think, okay, is Paul lumping Rome under the foolish people? Like, okay, I'm under obligation to foolish people, so I'm coming for you, Rome, you bunch of fools. And so I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Nonetheless, I chuckle when I read this verse occasionally. So what is Paul saying? Paul is telling us that the gospel had defined his purpose in life and that it had given him his passion. So now in our text, Paul mentions a couple different ways to divide the people of the world. He mentions Greeks or barbarians, then he mentions wise and foolish. And in verse 16, he mentions to Jews and Gentiles. Now, here's what Paul's saying in that. He's simply saying that no matter how you divide up the world among people groups or divisions of people, every group of people needs to hear the gospel. So we, our job is not to discern or we are obligated to every single person in the world. We don't have room for just trying to figure it out. We go to everybody without prejudice, without prejudging, and we take the gospel to every single category of people, no matter how you slice it, by socioeconomic class, by race, by whatever. We are to take the gospel to all people. We're under obligation. And so not just because we pity the lost, but because we have an obligation. And so why do we have an obligation? Why are we bound to non-believers? Because when we become Christians, we sign our lives over to Jesus. That's the way it works. That's the way salvation works. And if you're like, whoa, I didn't know that, then maybe you didn't actually become a Christian. That's the way Jesus, that's his terms and conditions. Like, I'll save your life from destruction now and forever, but you got to give me your whole life. Because if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it because you really don't have the capability of saving your life on your own. You just make a mess of it. That's the deal. And so you belong to him and he defines your purpose. And so you are under obligation to Jesus. But notice Paul, how he says it here. He says, I'm under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians. I'm under obligation to the lost people. And so the way that works is Paul is, I think part of it is, Paul is thinking back onto when he was saved. Okay, he was a Christian murdering Pharisee on his way to arrest more Christians. Whenever God stopped him against his will, Jesus met him and converted him against his will. Paul did absolutely nothing to earn his salvation, and so it produced a great gratitude and a great sense of obligation to tell the other people who have no clue that they're even really lost. He had a love. So Paul understood that he belonged to Jesus, and he owed everything to Jesus, and so he owed his life to those people, to the rest of the people for whom Jesus also died. Now, so we also see, though, that Paul did not just approach sharing the gospel as an obligation. He also approached it with eagerness. It says he was eager to preach the gospel. He was excited. Band, you guys can come on up. About to wrap up here. Now, I've only met one. Now, children typically are not excited to clean their room. They're obligated, but they're not excited. I've only ever met one other person in my life who was both obligated and excited to clean his room, and that was my cousin. I won't tell you his name because I didn't ask permission, but I've got a big family, and they're in Georgia, so you don't know who he is. But as a kid, he still does. He still loves cleaning his room and cleaning the house. Like, he's in college, and so sometimes his mom will come home, and he's like done the laundry, sweep the floors, like clean the kitchen, and he's excited about it. And so as a kid, we were over at his house watching The Price is Right or some kind of game show like that, and they started laying out the prizes. And it was like sound system, TV, scooter, vacuum cleaner. And he just stone cold serious said, I'd pick the vacuum cleaner. He was not only obligated to clean his room, he was eager to clean his room. And that's the kind of way that we as Christians approach personal evangelism. We're called to approach personal evangelism in that way because we are obligated. We owe our lives to Jesus. That's our mission. He defines it. But we've got to move past pity into love so that we're also eager to share the gospel. So I'll close with this final point. Just something to leave with is that we as Christians, if we're going to ever overcome this fear of shame, is to let your love for Jesus and for the lost be greater than your desire to preserve your own dignity. Because whenever we keep our mouths closed when we have an open door to share the gospel, at the end of the day, when you push past all of the different excuses we can chalk it up to, I believe most of the time it always comes back to that we were afraid of feeling ashamed. And so to preserve our dignity, to preserve our comfort, to avoid feeling that painful emotion, we withheld the only thing that can save them from sin's destruction both now and forever. So church, we're going to sing a song. And during this invitation, do whatever you need to do. I know what my prayer is going to be is that God would let me feel. It starts with that first point with what Paul showed us in verses 18 on. Is that we have to start with feeling a genuine burden for the lost, feeling the weight of sin's destruction so that it drives us to love and not merely to pity, to where we just talk about it, but we don't do anything about it. So that's my prayer. And then from there, we can press on to understand the gospel and being eager to share the gospel with people who are lost. Let me pray. Lord, we love you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this church, Lord. I don't thank you enough for just the privilege to be here with these brothers and sisters. Lord, it's a privilege to serve, Lord. And messages like this are helpful and also they are hurtful to preach personally because I know that I am the biggest sinner in this area. Put a burden on my heart, Lord, that makes me cling to your gospel more tightly and share it more freely. Lord, please do that. Lord, if we don't start there, Lord, as a church, I know I'm excited about all the different things we're going to do. We want to equip and resource with strategies and methods, Lord, but it won't matter if we don't have a love that moves us to action for this city, for this county, for this state, for this country, for this world, Lord. The gospel is the only thing that can turn back the dial and undo the work of destruction. Work in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.